Welcome to Disciple City Church Podcast. My name is Jerry Wagner, founder and lead pastor of Disciple City Church in Dallas, Texas. Thank you for tuning in. Our desire is to unleash a family of healthy disciple makers in Dallas to reach the world. God bless you as you listen and consider subscribing so that you can listen to new messages each week. Thank you and have a God-filled day.
I have a scar, a 4-inch scar on my right arm. If you can show the picture of that, please. Oh, well, this is the one time I'm not dark enough to for the scar to kind of poke out. Who knows that I have this scar on my arm? Oh, wow. Not too many people. Cool. All right. Well, this scar is a reminder of my former faith. You see, I planned to get out of Dayton, Ohio. I had a strategic plan to move as far away from the Midwest as possible. My coach, Michael McCray, used to refer to it as the ticket. And the ticket that he was referring to was my athleticism, specifically in football. My plan was to outrun, to outwork, and to be the strongest person no matter the opponent that I was facing. And if I'm honest, my plan was working brilliantly. My freshman year, we had won the city title. My sophomore year, colleges were calling me, sending me letters. My junior year, according to the Dayton Daily News, I was one of the players to watch that coming year. And I was balling. Oh my goodness, I was balling. But there's this one play that stands out in my mind, even as I tell you this story now. It was a 37 power. It was a running play. It was a play where I was very effective at, and it was the strongest part of our line. There was about 25 yards until the touchdown. The quarterback handed the ball. I did a little sidestep, juked the linebacker, hit the sideline. I'm gone. I can see the touchdown. I'm like, dude, I'm fed. The safety is coming this way, and I knew I was going to do two things to him. I was either going to outrun him or run him over. I only had 10 yards left to score for the touchdown. As I'm running, and I'm running past the linebacker or the defensive back, he wrapped his arms around my neck, and I'm just carrying it. I'm like, oh, I got this. And I took one more step, and I tripped. But as I'm falling to the ground, my arm got caught between him and me, and it snapped. I couldn't feel my wrist, but I knew I only had a couple of yards to get to the touchdown, and so I run back into the huddle. The trainer from the other team is screaming, "It's broke! It's broke!" My arm was hanging like this, but all I cared about was scoring a touchdown. Because remember, I have a plan. I am the player to be watched. Well, that broken arm ended my season. No more calls, no more letters, no more scholarships. And I killed my senior year. All Ohio, all city, all district. I even made it to the All-Star team from the Midwest that year. I had put in all this work. I had put in all this trust in my body. And it failed. I'm going to come back to the story. For some of us, it's not football that we are putting our confidence in. For some of us, it's maybe a career or comfort or family or relationship status. Whatever it is, somewhere along the way, we oftentimes choose to put our faith, our confidence in things that will one day let us down. To be clear, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. When you begin to parse them out and look at them in a vacuum, it is good to desire a career. It is good to reach a financial status. It is good to have a family. The problem is when these objects are hitched to our identity, our self-worth, and even used as a standard of what is right and wrong. You see, the problem, I see this problem right now as a father in the world of academia, because my daughter, Nasia, is about to go to college. And more you begin to apply for applications, it is based on performance. And so watching my daughter kind of navigate this has caused me to do a little bit of research. And I see this tension between parents and teens in the world of academia. In fact, there's a woman by the name of Jennifer Wallace in her book, Never Enough, When Achievement Culture Becomes Toxic. Listen to her words. She asked a group of students ranging from the ages of 15 to 30, if they thought that their parents valued and appreciated them more if they were successful in school. And the verdict came back that 70% of students agreed with that statement. To make matters worse, more than 50% went so far as to say that their parents loved them more when they were successful. Achievement culture. That our productivity and our performance is connected to our self-worth. And so it got me to thinking, I wonder how many of us think that we are not enough because of our lack of achievements. I wonder how many of us who are here today as children of God believe that God's love towards us is contingent on what we do. I wonder how many of us believe these things because our faith is connected to stuff and not the Savior. That our faith is connected to our commodities and not Christ. I just wonder if we have put our faith in objects time and time again, and they have let us down, and our worth, our identity, what we believe who we are is tied to those things. And so the question that I want to ask and answer today is simply this. Where do you put your confidence? What is your trust anchored in? And the way that I want to kind of explain this reality is I want to use a system known as PSA. Some of you all have heard us say this before. PSA is, I want to talk about the problem, the solution, and then give you an application, right? Like, what is the problem with putting your faith in things that are fragile and temporary? Like, what is the problem with putting your faith in things that are so earthly bound that they rust and that they will die one day? And then what is the solution? How do we move from the temporary to the eternal? And then how do we do it? Now, the answers to all these questions are in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And I think he is about to not only give a warning, but he's going to give a solution, And he's going to give an application to believers, the believing community, on not only how to avoid these things, but also how to thrive in these things. All right? So here's the problem. We put our confidence in the flesh. We put our confidence in the flesh. To make this statement kind of more modern, we put our confidence in cultural norms. We put our confidence in success. For some of us, it's in self-gratification or self-care. Some of us put our confidence in our human ability or even our achievements. Even the world has caught on to this, that they no longer allow people to have first and second and third place. Now you get a participation award now. Long as you in it, you can survive. I don't know if I agree with that. But for somewhere along the line, we begin to think that putting our faith and our confidence was creating a gap in our children. And so Paul gives a warning to all believers, both then and now, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, saying, "Do not put your confidence in the flesh." He says, do not. This is a warning. This is a command. It's imperative. He says, do not put your confidence in flesh. The word flesh speaks of external works. He says, do not put your confidence, your trust, or anchor it in things that are external to God. Now, the problem, once again, is not the work. The issue is that they are using their works as a standard to be acceptable and righteous before God. It is what I would call spiritual achievement culture in Judaism. All right? That they are using their external work, their rituals, their performance, and they're saying that this is going to make us more acceptable to God. And those who do not do these things, they are out of bounds. Those who do not perform these things, they are falling short of the standard that we have created. Three times in verse 2. Paul warns against this posture and this attitude that is found in these unbelieving Jews in verse 2, and it reads, "Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh." You know it is important when you have to say something three times. You know it's emphatic. You know it's a problem when I am constantly banging the drum, watch out. The Greek word here is blepo. It means to carefully, consistently look out and be on alert for things that are coming against you. One of the first Greek words I taught the kids in West Dallas was blepo. But I used it in the context of them walking in purity because the boys were just hounding the girls. I said, you better not blepo that girl. I said, make a covenant with your eyes like Job did. And the boys would come in like, Mrs. Darren, I ain't blepoed nobody today. I ain't blepoed nobody today. I'm like, good job, brother. There was a warning there, and there's a warning here that there are people out there who are using the flesh as their anchor of trust and standard. Let me explain a couple of these terms so that you don't walk away from here with any misinterpretation. The word dogs are used to speak of those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. It was oftentimes referred to as the Gentile people who was referred to as dogs. Now, oftentimes people take this word and turn it into a racial religious term. That is not what is being done here. This was a religious term. You remember when David was getting ready to fight Goliath? Do you remember his words? Who is this dog, this Philistine, that is coming against the people of God? See, in David's mind, he was not looking at the color of his skin. He was looking at the circumcision of his foreskin. Who is this dog who is not a part of the commonwealth of God? I'll come back to the foreskin in a minute. The second word is evil workers. See, these are people who add things to the laws of God. They like to move the goalposts. One minute is about cleansings and rituals and washings. The next minute is about not tying your shoe. The next minute, they just keep moving the goalposts. Same thing the Dallas Cowboy fans do. Every year, they just keep moving the goalposts. We go get them this year. Spiritual Judaism, right? The last one, to mutilate, this is a pun right here. This is where you begin to see Paul kind of throw some sarcasm at these unbelieving Jews who are using the flesh in their rituals of the standard of faith. And he uses this word, peripame, right? See, the word peripame means to cut the foreskin or to cut around the foreskin. But the word mutilate here is katame, and it means to cut off the flesh. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying your rituals are so bad, they're so diabolical that you are cutting yourself off from the covenant of God. Isn't that what they used to call the Gentiles? Those who are no longer a part of the commonwealth of Israel, those who, because of their foreskin, is separating themselves from the things of God. Paul says, no, you are doing that now. Because your faith is in something that is so temporal that it has become an offense towards God. Why is Paul commanding these believers not to put their confidence in the flesh? And there's two reasons. And the first reason is because it is not who we are anymore. He says one of the main reasons of you not putting your confidence in the flesh is because your identity has changed. In fact, this is what Paul says to them in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision. Interesting wordplay here. He goes from mutilated ones to now the circumcised ones, and he is speaking to a colony of Gentiles. That we are the circumcision. Now, oftentimes when we talk about circumcision, we oftentimes think of foreskin. But when God talks about circumcision, he talks about the circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. He says the standard by which you become acceptable to me and righteous to me is not me looking at your physical output, but looking at your internal attitude. I know I hear some people saying, but Pastor, that is a New Testament saying. That God is now looking at the circumcision of the heart. That is New Testament. Can you write these two verses down? And I hope you know that I did my research paper in the book of Deuteronomy. I love the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, write that down. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, write that down. Here's what Moses tells the children of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6, he says, therefore, circumcise your heart and don't be stiff-necked any longer. In Deuteronomy 36, he says, the Lord your God, not you, but the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you might live. He says, the reason why you don't put your confidence in the flesh is because your identity is not in external things, but in me. Can I teach you all something real quick? See, the reason why circumcision of the heart was always the plan of God is because God does the work, not us, right? From Genesis to the cross, it was God who did the work. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who killed the animal and covered them. When Jesus Christ put flesh on and entered into time and space, it was him who hung on the cross, bled out for the salvation of the world. He says, the reason why you don't put your confidence in the flesh is because you don't do the work to get the reward. You can't boast in things that you don't do. Too many of us be like, man, I did that. I'm like, no, you didn't. I love working with my children. I'm going to use a different illustration because my brother, who I love, is here. Anytime John Sizemore is working on something and I'm helping, I'm not really doing anything. Now, I might get the credit. Y'all might be like, man, that was dope or whatever. John is sitting in the background like, really? Really, you did something? He wouldn't do that. He would never say that because he loves me. He's my brother. But I do nothing. When we talk about salvation and we talk about what is required to be acceptable to God, it is on the back of the risen Savior. Now, it seems that Paul derails his argument in verses 4-6 because he had just presented before you, do not put your confidence in flesh, and then he turns around and starts boasting in his credentials. Look at verses 4-6. He says, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuted the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, he says, I am blameless. Paul says, if you all can boast in your flesh, I can boast more. He says, look at my heritage. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the only tribes that remained faithful to God when it split. Benjamin and Judah were those children who was a part of the ones that Jacob really loved. He says, I'm a part of that. He said, you talking about zeal? Let me put it in the modern language. You talking about gangster? That's me. I persecuted the church. I knocked on doors. She right. This is me, the little gorilla. I'm the man up here, right? Thank you, John. He's like, dude, that's me. And then it began to cause me to ask questions. If Paul is boasting and having so much confidence in these credentials, then what changed? He found something more valuable. He found something more valuable. In fact, this is the solution. He found joy in Christ. He found joy in Christ. The solution to shifting our confidence from the flesh is found when we put our joy in Christ. If you are going to get out of this rat race of comparing yourself to everybody else and what everybody else is doing, you got to find something more valuable. And the only thing that's more valuable than the external things on this earth is the eternal God known as Christ. Paul says, man, I look at my credentials. I look at all these things, and in verse 7, listen to his words. He says, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered it to be a loss. Why? Because of Christ. Did you hear that? He says, everything that I have gained, I considered it a loss. Why? Because of Christ. I'm just using my sanctified imagination as Paul is sitting in this prison and he's beginning to reflect on his credentials. And then he looks at the sacrifice of Christ. He says, not enough. When he realized what Christ relinquished for him, this murderer, this zealot, this pseudo-righteous, lawless person, he says, not enough. When he reflects on the pre-existence of God, who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, the one who emptied himself and humbled himself even to the point of death, Paul looks at his life and he looks at the bank account of his life and he says, there's a negative balance here. And as I'm writing this, I begin to get emotional because I heard this question in my head. When was the last time that you slowed down enough to reflect on the goodness of Christ and you begin to determine this declaration right here? He has already done enough in my life. If Christ does nothing else for Jerry Wagner, he has already done enough. If I get no more accolades, no more accomplishments, no more amens, he has already done enough. In fact, when I think about my life and what Christ did, his sacrifice even showed that I was enough. When was the last time you slowed down and began to rejoice because of what Christ has done in you? And I know it's hard. I don't want to make it seem like this thing is easy. I know it's hard to rejoice and to have joy when you look at debt in your life, when you look at your children not acting right, when you look at the economy that we live in, when you look at the status of your relationship. I don't want you to think that this thing is easy. But I do want your thinking to change to say, but there's something more valuable than your circumstances. What did Paul, who was in prison, teach us so that we may make this shift from the flesh to finding joy in Christ? He gave us one phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, the first words of encouragement that Paul gave the brothers and sisters of Philippi in chapter 3 was, rejoice in the Lord. Up until now, Paul has used this term, rejoice, 5 times. 6 if you include the chapter right here. 8 when you read the whole entire book. Paul is constantly ringing this bell, rejoice. Let me give it to you. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Verse 18, in the same way you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, for this reason, I am very eager to send him so that you may rejoice again when you see him and I may be less anxious. Why is it important for you to know all those passages? Why is it important for you to hear the repetition of rejoicing? Because it teaches us simply this: rejoicing in the Lord is constant. It is not casual. It is constant. It is not casual. The second thing it teaches us, that rejoicing in the Lord is Christ-centered and not circumstantial-centered. In other words, it is not based on what you are going through. It is based on what Christ has done, what Christ will do, and what Christ is doing right now. Rejoicing is tied to both what Christ has done in the past, the present, and future. Paul says, I can rejoice in anything. Remember, Paul is in prison writing this. He's not writing this on the comfort of his couch. He's not writing this in the comfort of an economy. In fact, the economy that he live in is a Roman government who's a dictator. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord. And I'm so glad he didn't say, be happy in the Lord. Because happy speaks of happenstances, what is happening in your life. Happy talks about your circumstances. Yes, the Bible oftentimes uses the word happy, but if you want something that's going to anchor you when the storms of life is coming, you don't need happiness, you need joy. When all of a sudden you get a son who has special needs and around-the-clock service, you don't need happiness and you need joy. You need to lean on scriptures that remind you that his birth was not an accident. You need scriptures to remind you that God who heals from above can heal below. You need things that are unmovable, and that's joy in the Lord. There are more things that are valuable than the things that you are going through because of what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord. See, when you get to this point where you are anchored in Christ, that your joy is constant in Christ, Paul says you begin to boast in Christ. Right? You begin to boast in him. You begin to tell everybody about what's going on in your life because of what Christ is doing. One of the beautiful things about listening to my wife talk about our son, Jaws, is she doesn't talk about him in the past tense. She doesn't talk about him as a burden. She talks about him as what God has been doing in us as he walks around happy. There needs to be a theology called Jaws. Jaws is the one kid that reminds you that everything is going to be all right. Jaws broke his femur bone. A suitcase fell on his femur, broken in half. I'm wilding out. My baby done broke his leg. He's about four at the time. And I, man, and they had to put this cast on him. It was called a CASA cast. Is it CASA, sweetie? Like what's the cast where it's like half your body? Any nurses in here? What is it? Spiker. There you go. Thank you. That's all I got to do. I got nurses in here, right? Doctors and stuff. And so the cast was like half his body. And they were telling us that he's going to have to lay on his back until his leg heals. I was like, you don't know Jaws. He laid on his back in the hospital, but as soon as he got home, Jaws rolled off of that couch, and with one leg, he was army crawling around the house. Army crawling around the house. And I'm looking at him. I'm like, why aren't you laying down? Why aren't you on your back? Jaws look up like, hey, bro, it's time to party. But he taught me about life in that moment. That when you have joy in Christ, your circumstances don't stop you from moving. When you have joy in Christ, your circumstances don't stop you from praising. When you have joy in Christ, even with tears running down your eyes, you can say, he has done enough. He has done enough. So how? How do we get this place of confidence, of finding joy in Christ? What does it look like? How do we apply this truth to our life? And here's what Paul's answer would be. Pursue a deep knowledge of Jesus. Pursue a deep knowledge of Jesus. Notice it says, pursue a deep knowledge of Jesus. I'm not talking about the casual stuff. I'm talking about some stuff that you are going to have to get involved in. Here's what Paul says in verses 8-9 of chapter 3. He says, more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Can I read that again? He says, I consider everything a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them dung. Boo-boo. Yes, I said doo-doo. The Greek word here is scubula. It stinks, right? Paul says, all the things that I have attained in my life, he says, it is worthless so that I might gain Christ, right? Verse 9, he says, to be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through Christ, the righteousness from God based on my faith. He says, no longer am I depending upon my external ritualistic works. My faith goes through the street of Christ and it lands on the faith that I am practicing in him. Paul declares that there's nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. He says there's nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. To Christ, for Paul said, is a gain. He says to know Christ is to know the standard of righteousness. He says there's nothing comparable to knowing him. When I think about what Paul is communicating here, he is demonstrating that this idea of knowing Christ is not based on head knowledge. When he refers to knowing Christ, he's talking about having an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. It is comparable to reminding you that it means to put your faith, your trust, and your confidence in Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He says, everything I do is so that I might gain the wisdom of knowing Jesus. And then he sets his goal. And this is a goal that I think every believer needs to set. He sets the goal in verse 10 by saying this: my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection among the dead. Paul says, my goal is to know Christ. He says, my priority is to know Christ. He says, everything I do is filtering through Christ. Everything that I move is filtering through Christ. But it still leaves us with the question, what does he mean, know Jesus? What does that look like according to Paul? And I think he gives us two big pictures. To know Christ means knowing the power of his resurrection. To know Christ is to know the new life that has been imparted to us now and even after we die. To know Christ is to know the power of being raised from the dead, to take things that are broken and mend them back together. Here's some words that I took from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the power of his resurrection is evidence in power. It is the evidence and the seal that everything Jesus did and said is true. This is what the resurrection of the power of Christ is. Everything that Christ has said is true, right? Here's the second thing he said. The power of his resurrection is justifying power. It is the receipt and the proof that the sacrifice of the cross was acceptable as a down payment for those who put their faith alone in Christ alone. It's the only thing that can do it. Christ's resurrection is a reminder that death cannot hold him, and that all those who put their faith in Christ will be resurrected with him, made right before him. Here's the third thing he says. The power of his resurrection is life-giving power. It means that those who are connected with Jesus Christ will receive the resurrection of life. Isn't that good news for some of us who have lost some loved ones this year? Those who are in Christ, they ain't waving bye. They simply saying, I'll see you later. I know some of us even want them to come back because we miss them. We behold the memories. But I'm here to tell you, if you were to say, Mom, Dad, whoever that person is, come back, they'd be like, "Not you come to me. I ain't coming back down there. You come to me." Streets of gold? Mansion? Chilling with Jesus? Nah, I'm good, bro. You come to me, all right? Here's the last one. The power of his resurrection is consoling and comforting power. It promises that our friends and loved ones, I just said this, who die in Christ, we will see them again. This is what Paul is knowing. See, this is why Paul can sit in a prison for 2 years and not flinch, because he's holding on to the resurrecting power of Christ. And here's the last thing. In order to get to the resurrection and experience all of this, he says, knowing Jesus also means knowing the fellowship of his suffering. I lost a couple of people on that one. Think about it. Suffering is our ability to say we are willing to lose something for Jesus. Suffering is our choice to say that we are willing to lay something down for Christ, whether that is in proclamation or profit, whether that is external, that means something happening on the outside, or something internal, things that we got to put down so that we might know him. You can't get to the resurrection and experience him on this level if you're not willing to suffer. You got to pursue a deep knowledge of Christ. It is constant, it is daily, and it is sacrificial. I'm going to come back to this story. I said I broke my arm. No scholarships, no calls, no letters. So I had to walk on to Bowling Green State University. And I'm out there and I'm giving it my all. Now, they had already passed out their scholarships. They had already recruited their players, and my plan is about to crumble. And it's time for me to go back home to Dayton, Ohio, because I don't have no money to pay for college. It's the last practice of tour days. And all those who know what tour days is, you got to practice 2 times a day. My name is still on the same spot on the depth chart, despite all the stuff that I believe that I was able to accomplish. And I'm walking down this road in Bowling Green, Ohio, and I did something I had never done before. I prayed, and I said these words, "Lord, I don't know you, and I don't know anything about you, but if you help me, I will walk with you for the rest of my life." Now, I don't recommend that prayer to nobody. But for some reason, God believed me. I go to shake the coach's hand, telling him to thank him for the opportunity that he has given me. I don't have no money to stay in school. I'm about to go home. He looked at me and says, "Don't worry about it. We're offering you a scholarship." See, it wasn't my athleticism that got me to Bowling Green. It was a God who was in heaven. It was a God in heaven who heard a sinner's prayer. And I haven't been walking with Jesus ever since then. So I'm here to tell you, don't put your faith in things that would tarnish. Put your faith in Christ, because he is constant. He will not let you down. And as we open up the floors to pray, if you are here and you have been putting your things in things that do not have the value of Christ, can we pray with you? I don't care what it is. I don't care how it is affecting you. Would you allow us to pray with you? And for those who see people coming forward and you have put your faith in Christ and you are anchored in him, would you pray for our brothers and sisters who come forward? Let us contemplate on all that Christ has allowed us to experience today.
Thank you again for listening to the Disciple City Church podcast. Until we meet again, shalom.